Good morning. It's good to be here, and I wasn't sure if I'd be alone or just a few people, so it's nice that you're all here to, in the midst of the snow, to come and worship. As you might have noticed in your order of worship, there's a note that we are in the midst of a short sermon series called Freedom and Formation, and over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at passages from the book of Exodus, in which God worked his might and grace to take his people out of slavery and bring them into the freedom and the hope of his presence. And as a way, a part of that story, some categories or some buckets appeared, some images appeared that I want to just briefly remind you of, because we'll see those images reemerge. For today, we're going to turn our attention to the letter to the church in Rome and see how the Exodus becomes a pattern that God reveals in Jesus' work for our salvation. So in the Exodus story, some of the images that we saw the burning bush. The burning bush in which God appears, the Holy One appears and calls out to Moses, promising that he will come down, that he will identify with his enslaved people, and that he will free them. We saw the parting of the Red Sea, where God took his people through the waters, and as they turned back, they saw that God took those same waters and covered their enemies, the Egyptian army. They sang songs of joy, seeing that God not only had taken them out of slavery, but he had defeated the powers that would seek to hold them. And then we saw Mount Sinai, the mountain in which God gathered his people, saying that he would not leave them in their freedom, but he brought them to himself, gave them his true words that they would know how to live in his redemption, to live as his people. Well, I mentioned those categories, again, those images of the bush and the water and the mountain, because it's those same categories that we see that Jesus fills, that Paul evokes the image of the Exodus, filling our imagination and filling our understanding of who God is and what God's done by pointing to how Christ is the true Exodus, the true source of freedom. To say that Jesus fills those buckets or those cups might not be enough. If you have pictured a rain barrel, maybe some of you have seen rain barrels in the back of my house, at the downspout going down, there is a large plastic blue rain barrel. And if it rains really hard for a period of time, not only does the water go down to the rain barrel, but it overflows, such that water's flowing over all sides of it, kind of puddling in my yard. Now, that's not necessarily a great thing to happen in my yard, but in this case, when we talk about Jesus filling the image of God bringing freedom, it is a very good thing. For he doesn't just repeat the images, but he fills them to the point of overflowing. For what Paul wants us to see in the letter to the church in Rome is that God, again, has come down and identified with his people. This time not with the human Moses who will go as a shepherd, but he comes down in his very, as his son. The Son of God coming and taking on flesh to come to us and identify with us. And we see that the waters don't just cover the Egyptian army, but in the flesh of Christ and in his resurrection, all of the powers that would hold us, sin and death, are covered over. And God, again, doesn't just leave us in our freedom, but invites us to himself and calls us his sons and daughters, telling us, don't turn back into the life of slavery, but live as my son and daughter in my good words and in my good work for you. We'll see especially that first part where God identifies with us and God comes down in the person of Christ in our passage this morning. Let's look at this. This is Romans 8, 1 through 11. You can follow in your order of worship or in your Bible. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Rome. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set the mind on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, we come and we ask that you would help us to encounter you as a God who takes us out of bondage and brings us to yourself. Let us know the freedom that only you can give. And I pray, Lord, as we encounter these things, that you would work faith and repentance in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage, there is a lot of repetition in our passage, but I want to pull out three things to point out. First is the announcement that there is no condemnation. The second thing we'll look at is how Paul talks about why that is, how God could do something that the law could not do. And the last thing is we'll look at how he directs us to live in light of the Spirit, not in the flesh. So we should start with this announcement that we hear at the beginning of our passage, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He begins with an announcement that is at the heart of our gospel, at the heart of why you and I are gathered here today, why we're invited to come and respond in worship, that in Jesus there is no condemnation. This is news that if we reflect on it for very long, we begin to feel like it might be too good to be true. That your sin, that my sin, that our trespasses are no longer held against us. They no longer define who we are. They no longer serve as the final or complete word of who we are or what our lives mean. And so in this case, it is an announcement meant especially for all of us who have felt the bondage of sin, all of us who feel at times the shadow of shame covering us, all of us who have felt the seriousness of brokenness within us or around us, for all of us who have thought about God's judgment, about God's holiness. This is a message that there is no condemnation in Christ. This is a message of good news. And part of this good news, part of it being an announcement, as we could call it, a royal decree, for it's an announcement that doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. It's not made more true or less true how I respond to it. It is not based on what my actions can attribute to it or add to it, for it is an accomplishment that God has done in Christ. It is a victory cry. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ. Well, after offering this announcement, this good news, Paul turns his attention to offer a series of statements because, to explain why this is true, why there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for you or for me if we're in Christ, because the Spirit has set you free in Jesus from the condemnation of the law. There is no condemnation for you because God has done what the law could not do. He sent his Son to take the condemnation of the law upon himself to secure for you and I righteousness. There is no condemnation because if we live in the Spirit with Christ, then we have the gift of life and peace. As opposed if we live by ourselves in the flesh where we know sin and death. Well, I want to dwell for a moment on this statement that God has done in what the law could not do. If the first thing we can see is that there is this announcement, there is no condemnation, I want us to look behind that as Paul does and see why that is. And he says that God has done something that the law could not do. This past week, a couple days ago, I was walking down Lincoln Avenue over at Giddings Plaza. Some of you, I know, have seen that. There's a fountain there, and there was a large Christmas tree on top of the fountain. My four-year-old son told me it was weird, which I'm not sure where that word comes from, but lots of things are weird. But it was weird that there was a tree on the fountain. But on Friday, I noticed that they were taking the tree down. Now, it might seem like a long ago, but on Friday, it was relatively warm. I didn't have a hat or gloves on. And I found myself watching them take the tree down, thinking, spring is almost here. Now, obviously, we look outside, and that's not true. But I thought to myself at the moment, I just said it without thinking, spring is coming. But then as soon as I said it, I said, that's not right. There's a mistake here. Spring is not almost here. And I mention that because if you can imagine thinking one thing but realizing that is a mistake, that is not true, it might allow us to get a window into what Israel experienced when they received a law from God. They've been taken out of bondage in Egypt. They've seen their enemies covered in the waters. They have now received the tablets of the Ten Commandments, of the Ten Words of Life from God. And it's possible that they hold these things in their hand and they've decided, I now have the rules that I'm supposed to live by. I now have my marching orders, my job description, if you will. I can now take these and go on my way and make my life make sense. And if that's how they thought, if they thought, well, I have these things, now I can go on my way, then it was a mistake. For the work of God in redeeming his people, the law that God gave that revealed who he was and his holy ways, that law was never meant to be disconnected from the one who gave it. The law telling us how to live, what things bring life and what things do not bring life, was never meant to be separated from God's redemptive work of taking us out of slavery and bringing us to himself. See, part of this maybe is for us to imagine how would Israel have told their story. Israel would have said that Adam and Eve, our first parents, that their sin infected the whole world. The whole world was broken because of their sin. But as part of God's promise to redeem his creation, God called Abraham our father. And when the family of Abraham found themselves enslaved in the land of Egypt, God remembered his promise, and God remembered that these are my people, and God worked to bring his family, to bring us out of bondage. He brought us into his holy presence at the Mount Sinai, and there, having defeated the powers in Egypt, God affirmed that we are his special possession, his treasured ones. In giving us his true words of life, he called us to be a holy nation, called us to be a light to all the other nations. Well, Israel's story, if they were telling it, would go on to say, we embraced this call. We told God that we would obey his words. But as soon as we did so, we found that this very law exposed our weakness. This very law revealed our sin and death, and that we who were called to be a light to the nations found that we could not escape the shadow of darkness of our own hearts and our own brokenness. And soon it was clear that our oppression was not over when we left Egypt. Our trouble was not simply external, but internal. That when we were freed from Pharaoh, when we were freed from the powers of Egypt, that our liberation was not complete. For we needed to be liberated from our own sinful hearts. This is a story that Israel could have told. And earlier in the letter of Romans, Paul picks up that story and imagines that Israel was reliving the fall of Adam and Eve. But doesn't just talk about Israel. Paul himself, the author of Romans, begins to talk about his own story, that I too heard the law. That Paul says, I picked up the words of God gave us and I read, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not long for my neighbor's house or my neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to my neighbor. And Paul says that when I read that, I found in my heart an awakening of sin, that I found that my heart is full of coveting. For the law revealed what was inside of my heart, Paul says. And as part of that, Paul says that he is finding a power that's at work in him, a flesh that's at work in him that is greater than he can handle. That he does not do the good he wants to do, but he finds himself doing the evil that he doesn't want to. Leading him to the point of saying, what a wretched person I am, what a wretched one I am, who shall save me? And Paul doesn't just write about his own experience. He does that in order to invite you and I to think about our own stories. For what is the story of your life, especially as you read and hear the words, thou shalt not covet? You shall not long for your neighbor's house or your neighbor's spouse or anything that belongs to your neighbor. See, the law is not sin. The law is from God and it reveals God's good ways, but the law also functions as a mirror that opens our eyes to see the depths of our heart. And that this law that is good and righteous can serve to crush us, to allow us to taste the bondage that's within us, to even cry out, why do I do the things I don't want to do, and why can't I do the things I long to do? The fall that we see in Adam and Eve, the sin that entered in creation, was not just a historic event in Genesis, but it's also a story that's retold, continues to be unfolded in the lives around us and in our own life. Recurring tales of broken trust and lost relationships, the bondage of the heart that the Israelites experienced now that they were free of Egypt, but they were not free of themselves. That same event is an historic event, but it's the same one that's told over and over again. Whenever we discover that we who are made in the image of God, made for intimate connection, no longer know ourselves and find ourselves hiding from each other and hiding from God. Humans, you and me continue to seek to be like God without God. What's in this repetitive story of bondage and brokenness that Paul offers the words, there is no condemnation. It's in this repetitive story of sin and rebellion that Paul speaks of freedom and life. It's in this repetitive story of deceit and death that Paul speaks of liberation. And what we hear, though, in Romans 8, this beginning passage, that this liberation, this final chapter of our freedom begins only when God himself takes on flesh. Only when God himself would come down to his people to face their bondage. For God becomes flesh and lives out this image of God existence that we were called to be. And it's in this way that God does what the law could not do. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in his flesh. There is no condemnation then for those who are in Christ because condemnation of sin has taken place in him. First, God sent his own son. God came down. God identified with you and me, even in our wretchedness, even in our crying out, why am I like the way that I am? Why do I continue to do the things I don't want to do? God identifies in that place. And second, not only does he come down and identify, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, God comes and brings sin upon himself. He comes to the very point of our problem. In the face of our powerlessness, God sent his son to accomplish a work as a human for us that we could not otherwise accomplish. That he has triumphed where all else has failed, that he lived out a holy life, fulfilling the righteousness of the law, but then takes upon himself the curse and condemnation that we deserve. This is the good news of the work of Christ, that God comes to us in his sinful flesh, comes and identifies with us in our brokenness, and he frees us from the curse. He frees us from the condemnation that is our due in light of our sin. In Oscar Wilde's book, Dorian Gray, he tells a story about a man named Dorian who has a portrait that's painted of him by a friend named Basil. And he loves the portrait, but he comes up with an idea that he asks that this portrait would have a special quality, that the portrait would age instead of him, and that the portrait would take on its corruption or his cruelty or his self-obsession, that all those things, instead of being revealed in his flesh and in his body, they would show up on the portrait that was made for him. Well, the story goes that that is what happened, that this magical portrait begins to receive all the things that Dorian's body should receive. And as Dorian engages in cruelty towards others, as he engages in lust and a self-obsession of seeing everything and everyone related to him and his desires, he is not changed, but the portrait slowly becomes more and more corrupt, more and more marked with sorrow and with death. His face hides what's happening inside of his heart, but the hidden portrait at his home reveals all that is going on inside of Dorian. I mentioned that story for it's a picture in many ways of the function of the law that God gives to you and me. To call us to live as his people, to live in light of him. It is like a mirror that reveals and exposes our inner life. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he says the law sprang up, he says the law that marked him was the do not covet. A law that in many ways is not about external actions, but about your internal view of others in light of yourself. That the law opened his heart to see what was there. And in that way, the law becomes a work of sin and death. But it doesn't have to be only that. For you and I who are willing to be honest, for you and I who are willing to look at the reflection that the law offers to us, that it can be a guide that leads us to the grace of God. It can be a guide that opens our eyes to our bondage. It can be a guide that leads us to cry out for help. A theologian named Karl Barth, in speaking about the work of Christ, said that Christ is the end of religion. Christ is the end of religion. Part of what he meant by that is the arrogance of religion is done away with by the grace of Christ. Religion as our activity about what we can build up and offer to God, it must die if we embrace what Christ has done. For in God, it is God who comes down and meets us in our crying out, in our longing for help. It's he who identifies with our bondage. It is only when we cry out to him that we can find life. Our passage repeats over and over again, maybe a third and final thing just briefly to mention, over and over again, the difference between the flesh and the spirit. When we say that there is no condemnation, and I say that's almost too good to be true, I think about these ideas that I heard when I was first coming to hear the gospel of Christ, when I was told that there's nothing I can do to make God love me more or less. That in Christ, there's nothing I can do to make myself more or less acceptable to God. And when I heard those things, I thought, that can't be right. It doesn't seem to be the way it should be. Well, Paul is offering these two paths, the spirit and the flesh, as a way to point to us and think about how we seek to relate to God, how we seek freedom in life. For the flesh is a path that is one of its negatives. It's not just about our physical bodies. The flesh marks out this idea of seeking our own way. It's a path marked with rebellion against God, of seeking our own autonomy, our own moral way. It's a path marked by corruption and brokenness, about negotiating, about making my own powers work for me. And it's a path that no matter how skillfully I walk it, no matter how much I negotiate or use my skills, it is a path that always leads to decay and to death and to bondage. For the law cannot bring life. Seeking our own way and trusting our own powers cannot bring life. And therefore, Paul says, do not walk in the way of the flesh, but live in your union with the Spirit. Over and over again, he wants us to see that when we are in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in us. Christ dwells in us. The Spirit is in us. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is now inside of you. Christ is the end of religion. Meaning it's the time in which we must drop all the things that we would bring to God to show him how good we are, how accomplished we are. For it's by the Spirit of God that plants new creation in us, by the Spirit of God that promises resurrection, that we walk on a path that leads to life, to peace. God is not a negotiator. And when he took the people of Israel out of Egypt, he did so not to gain some kind of accomplishment, something they could offer to him. He did it out of his love and out of his longing to take them out of bondage. It's in the cross we see the same thing. God is not entering into a negotiation with you about what you can bring to the table or what you can offer to him, but rather in his graciousness and his love, he comes down to you and invites you and I to rest in the work that's been done in Christ. For in his body of flesh, he took on condemnation that you and I could be called righteous and know the call that God gives, that there is no condemnation in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God that opens our eyes to see our bondage, our brokenness. But you do so not to leave us in guilt or despair, but invite us into your peace and into your life. Lord, let us repent of our own ways and let us trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.